This is part two of Pastor Tom's sermon this morning. He didn't ask me to do this, and I wasn't expecting to do his part two, but you're going to see a lot of things in Leviticus 20 this morning that remind you of what we have already heard in Matthew chapter 5. So because we're in Leviticus 20, would you join me in Exodus 12 for a moment? We're going to start in Exodus 12. And as you're turning there, I would like to pray too, in addition to Carrie's prayer. Lord, we're grateful for this morning, for an opportunity to be learning from you, from your Holy Spirit, that you would guide our thoughts, help us to think through what it means to be holy because you're holy, that we might serve you well, that we might depend on our Savior for his substitutionary atonement on the cross to pay for our sins. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may not recall whether you were here in Omega on January 28th, 2024. Raise your hand if you were. We were in Exodus 12 that day, and the sermon title that day was Promises Made, Promises Kept. There were promises that God made for judgment, and he kept those promises. Let's look down at Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, and this will make a whole lot of sense once we get back into Exodus 20. In Exodus 12, 37, we find that the judgments had taken place, the plagues had run their course, and Israel was on their way out of Egypt. And in verse 37, it says, "The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children." Verse 38, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock." He brought his own people out of Israel, along with who did we just see here? A mixed multitude, a foreign multitude of people who fled with Israel. The Legacy Standard Bible rightly calls them a foreign multitude. So we would remember it just wasn't Israel that left Egypt that day. There was a whole bunch of other people that went along with them who were not Jewish, who were not Israeli by descent. That word or words, foreign multitude, can also mean swarms, as in millions of swarming gnats, flies and frogs, grasshoppers, like all those that infested Egypt from when Pharaoh refused to release God's people. So that ought to paint a picture, the amount of people or the kinds of people that fled with Israel that day. It suggests mixed tribes. It talks about races. It talks about non-Israelites. In fact, if you would remember, well over 2 million people exited Egypt that day in addition to Israel. Not just the 12 tribes. Over a year later, and we haven't gotten there yet, but over a year later in Numbers 11:4, Moses derisively refers to these Gentiles as the rabble among them who had greedy desires. That's Numbers 11:4. That word rabble that Moses chose to use there is an epithet that describes foul people and a combination of foreign cultures. Israel had a responsibility. They were to call their attention to Yahweh. Yahweh has always been after the nations, always. In Psalm 96, they were to declare God's glory among the rabble of rebellious Gentiles, even down to this day, our own day. Yahweh brought these people out of Egypt to be among his nation, Israel. Hence, this rabble, too, T-O-O, was to be holy as Yahweh was holy as well. God knows that man is prone to yield to sins common to their cultures. As true as it was back then, it's true now. And since the promised land was filled with additional foreign multitudes that we've just talked about, oblivious to Yahweh's majesty, they, like Israel, were without God's law, but yet they would be subjected to that law, as we even read today in Leviticus 20. So they, therefore, practiced the sins that he forbids of his nation, Israel, because they didn't know the word. In the strongest language possible, he warned them not to be persuaded to fit in with that foreign multitude. In other words, don't assume their culture and become like them. To not be like their Gentile neighbors, but to be holy as Yahweh is holy. To be a set apart people, because Yahweh is set apart and he sets his nation Israel apart. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:7, we heard a little bit about this morning. Do not be partakers with them. That's New Testament theology. That's New Testament teaching. Again, in Ephesians 5:7, don't participate with them in their sin. Well, with that in mind, let's compare and contrast what we've already studied, Leviticus 18 and 19. Thank you, Lance. With Leviticus 20. You see, Leviticus 18, chapters 18 and 19, commanded holiness. It commanded to not sin against Yahweh. And in chapter 20 is about the consequences of showing contempt by committing those sins for Yahweh's name. In Leviticus 20, for example, verse 23, God forewarned about the grotesque sins mentioned in those chapters, meaning chapters 18 and 19, that they were abominable everyday practices of pagans living in Israel's promised land. In other words, these people were practicing the sins of chapters 18 and 19, and it was that land that Israel would enter and be subjected to that culture. They would be tempted to be like them. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Now, Leviticus 18 and 20 reminds us that false religion and sexual perversion are reciprocal plagues. Where false doctrine is believed, sexual sins follow. That is the reason Israel and sojourning aliens, the rabble, right? The rabble amongst them must heed Yahweh's word. Leviticus 18 provides laws that are called apodictic. Sorry, I'm doing this to you. So Leviticus 18 and 19 are apodictic, meaning absolute. What do I mean by that? Absolute laws are like something like 2 plus 2 equals 4, or a boy can never be a girl. Those are apodictic laws. Apodictic laws and scriptures have no ambiguity about God's ordinances. They begin with you shall or you shall not. That's apodictic. Apodictic laws are standalone truths like Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. That's an apodictic law. On the other hand, in Leviticus chapter 20, we would call these casuistic laws, recognize as if-then statements. So whenever you see the if-then, it's a casuistic law. You shall not, but if you do, here's what's going to happen, right? Here's a modern example of Leviticus 18 apodictic law, maybe even on Texas highways, right? You shall not exceed the posted speed limit. Well, why? Because that's the law. That is the reason. We don't need to explain it any further. Let's try a modern example of Leviticus chapter 20 with casuistic laws. If you violate posted speed limits, then you must pay a $20 or $200 fine plus court costs. Well, turn over to Leviticus 20 if you haven't already. As God's progressive revelation reveals that adultery in Leviticus 20:10 is connected to passages like Genesis 2:24. We mentioned this last week. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from that text. Well, in Genesis 39:9, Joseph understood that. You see, Joseph says that when he was tempted to do evil, he said that adultery, in essence, is a great evil, a sin against God. So he would not consent to sinning with Pharaoh's wife. Another companion verse is Exodus 24, again, you shall not commit adultery. In Leviticus 18:20, you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. So these are all coming together, right? These are apodictic laws. Comparing Leviticus 20 with Leviticus 18, the close friend of mine, Mark Christopher, he's a missionary down in South Africa. I was with him this last summer, and he knew that I would be preaching on this text. So he gave me his research paper on Leviticus 18 through 20. It was fascinating. I didn't read the whole thing. But here's one thing that stood out to me. He's talking about comparing Leviticus 20 with Leviticus 18, and he says this, quote, "The accent in Leviticus 20 falls more on the nature and severity of the penalty." In other words, the consequences. He continues, "than on the infraction itself, which stresses the magnitude of the sin." So chapter 20 is more concerned about the consequences of sin for violating those sins that are God's commands in 18 and 19. So Leviticus 18 and 19 identifies the sin, and Leviticus 20 exacts judgment for profaning Yahweh's holy name. In fact, that's the way that it's put in the text itself. Well, let's read chapter 19, verse 37 first. Let me turn there with you if you're not there already. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 20, but I want to jump up one verse just to keep it in context. And I'm going to make my way down to verse 8. We read these words from Holy Scripture in verse 37 of Leviticus 19. "You shall thus observe all my statutes." Who's talking here? Yahweh is talking. He says, "You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am Yahweh." Or "I am the Lord," perhaps, in your text. When you see the uppercase L-O-R-D, it's a translation of God's name, Yahweh. So he says, don't do these things because I'm God. Got it. Posted speed limit. Don't speed because that's the law. Got it. I wish I did. Okay, chapter 20. Let's keep going. "Knowing that this is Yahweh speaking, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the,'" there they are, "'the aliens sojourning with them in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech," that's a false god of the Ammonites, "shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." Okay, here we go. If then statements. "If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man, when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then," here's our if then, "I myself," says Yahweh, "will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." Well, that brings us to the purpose for this morning in this text. Since Yahweh is holy, you must likewise be holy so that you may rightly glorify God. In Leviticus 20 expands our understanding of who Yahweh is and what he expects to be holy as God is holy. You must, and then we have our three-part outline there, which follows the text. To be holy, as God is holy, you must, number one, denounce unholy false religious practices. We see that in verses 1 through 8. To be holy as God is holy, you must condemn unholy family relations, verses 9 through 21, and then, of course, simply practice holiness, as we see in verses 22 through 26. We'll get there in a moment. I didn't want to read the whole text. We'll put it all together as we move along. So our first point is to denounce unholy false religious practices. We see it in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We found already in Leviticus 19:37 that it reminds us that it's Yahweh who is the one speaking here. He is the one who is issuing the if-then statements. Leviticus 19:37 is practical biblical theology. What I mean by that is we know who God is, that's theological, therefore we know how to apply it and live because we want to honor him. Since Yahweh is God, he is holy, and so our behavior must align with his will. Look no further than the culture around us. There is a cause and effect pattern between biblical theology and biblical practice. This holds true for unbiblical religion and its subsequent abhorrent behaviors. In verses 1 and 2, Yahweh speaks directly to Moses, and he instructs Moses to communicate his will to two categories of people. We've read the text, you know who they are. The first category is any man of the son of Israel, whether a family member or a king. Now, the second category of people is those people made up of what we already read in Exodus 12:38, that foreign multitude, the mixed tribes, the races, the non-Israelites who are among them. This all applies to everybody that is in God's care in this wilderness wandering. Just as God's law apply to any man in the nation of Israel, they are also applicable to any Gentile who's living amongst them. I hope that's come out clear. Foreigners are subject to the laws of the land in which they are in, or which they have entered. Let's practice some if-then. If those laws are violated, then the people are required to exact God's judgment on his behalf. If they refuse to penalize the guilty, then God will bring his wrath upon them too. Wow, this sounds harsh, doesn't it? Well, no, because this is what God has told us. This is actually quite loving because it protects not just our families, but it protects our neighborhoods, it protects our church, it protects our nations, if they're applied. So then, the first specific sin addressed is the Exodus 20:3 through 5 prohibition of having other gods and worshiping idols. Since the majority of Leviticus 20 deals largely with sexual sins, it's hard to imagine that men and women had intimate relations, get this, for the sole purpose of worshiping their false god, of offering their children to the fires of their so-called god Moloch as a form of worship. Ugh, that hurts us to hear, doesn't it? Today, people kill their children for the sake of their so-called god, the god of personal convenience. Back then, they offered it their children in fires to Moloch. Today, people have fashioned a god to whom they pledge allegiance at any cost. If it violates the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, the Lord warns that any man, and it's not gender specific here, any person who gives his child to Moloch shall surely be put to death. How? by the hands of the people whom God calls to stone him to death. In other words, God is going to carry out his judgment through the agency of people. They were not to have pity for the one who sacrificed their child to a false god, Molech, the imagined god of the Ammonites. This is an expression of the primacy of God over family, of God over civil authorities that, verse 3, profane or show contempt for Yahweh's name. You say, well, what happens if the people choose not to? Or what happens if they refuse to put this person to death? Well, interestingly, Yahweh anticipated that question, and he provides an answer in verses 4 and 5. Let's just look at it again for clarity. Verses 4 and 5, if the people of that land, however, should have disregard or ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to punish him to death, then Yahweh says, I myself will set my face against that man and who else? Against his family. Why? Because they didn't carry out the law. And I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech, their false god. Yahweh says if the people disregard the man or woman who offers their child to a false god so as not to put him or her to death, then, verse 5, God says, I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among them their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him. Meaning, all those who were accessories to the crime. You say, well, how were they an accessory? They said nothing. They didn't protect their families. They kept it a secret. And so God will cut them off. In other words, those refusing to carry out God's judgment on the man are treated as conspirators to the crime. Oh, what's supposed to happen to them? Well, Yahweh cut them off for collectively playing the harlot after Molech, not just the person himself. After about 400 years transpires after Leviticus 20, you might remember a man named Ahaz. He was a king of Judah, not Israel, of Judah. And his loyal family members, along with his nation, they violated this very text, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. You want to see it? This is harsh. Go over to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 28. And fix your eyes on verse 3. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. This is about Ahaz, who committed the crimes associated with what we just read in Leviticus 20. We read these words, moreover, he, Ahaz, burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on high places and on the hills under every green tree. We simply need to identify his sin. What was it? He offered his sons in smoke and burned them with fire. Notice it doesn't say son singular. It's many. Ahaz committed a capital offense, which required the people who knew of him or knew of his crime, required them to stone him. Ahaz committed a capital offense, which required the people who knew of his crime to take him out. So, were the people obedient to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2? Did they obey God and stone the man who showed contempt for God's name? Well, of course not. We just read that he didn't, and they didn't. So now what? Well, the next if-then statement in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, Apply. We've already read it. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 20. You can see the if-then statements in verses 4 and 5. So since the people believed their loyalty to their family member, in this case Ahaz, the king, was more important than devotion to God, then they disregarded Ahab's child sacrifice to Molech and didn't stone the king. Well, that caused God to set his face against Ahab and his co-conspirators, many of which would be in his family. How did God carry out the punishment for their collective sin? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles again, because I left something out here. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Therefore, the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of King Aram, and they defeated him and carried him away, we're talking about Ahaz here, from a great number of captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord their God of their fathers. In other words, they didn't exact the punishment here. In verse 7, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azariakim, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. Notice what happens in verse 8. The sons of Israel carried away captive their brethren, 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Well, since King Ahaz exercised contempt for Yahweh, and because his family, the people around him, refused to renounce his false religious practices by stoning him, then, as we saw, then over 320,000 of them were either killed or kidnapped by foreign nations, who were the instruments of God's wrath for those who rejected Leviticus 18:21 and spurned Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Again, this is the consequence of false religion. Well, we see more about false religion here in our text. Again, back to Leviticus 20. In verses 6 through 8, more happens. Yahweh expounds on his requirement to reject false religious practices, namely spiritism and the occult, which he forbade back in Leviticus 19:31. Since Yahweh is God, there's no need for people to consult mediums, as was forbidden in those texts, or spiritists to communicate with deceased ancestors. That was common among the nations that they were entering into. It was common, perhaps, among the rabble amongst them. So, if any man in Israel or a foreigner amongst them does this, then, verse 6, God will set his face against that person and cut him off from among the people. We know this happened in Scripture. We may not remember the specifics, but as in the case of Ahaz and Molech, any man includes kings like King Saul, of course, right? Using the medium, the witch of Endor. You would remember that story. When Saul asked her to speak with a deceased prophet, Samuel, he violated Leviticus 19:31, so that the punishment of Leviticus 20, verse 6, would apply. In 1 Chronicles 10:13, we find the casuistic law again, the if-then law, and punishment enacted against Saul. There are three reasons for King Saul's death. 1 Chronicles 10:13. Thus, Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against Yahweh, because the word of Yahweh, which he did not keep. That's number one. Number two, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of Yahweh. So he consulted a medium. That's the second one. Third one, he didn't consult Yahweh. Therefore, the text says, Yahweh, says he, meaning Yahweh, put him to death and turned the kingdom over to King David, the son of Jesse. You see, these laws that we covered back in 18 and 19 of Leviticus find their absolute result in chapter 20, and then, of course, throughout Scripture. Well, what do we learn from all this? Well, some played the harlot after Molech, verse 5. Others played the harlot after mediums and spiritists, in verse 6. They set idols and their gods above Yahweh, thus violating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. This section isn't about behavioral modification void of sanctification. In verses 7 through 8, they point us to the twofold purpose of holiness. Number one, we must be holy. You see the word for there, meaning because God says, I am Yahweh, your God. That's the reason. Verse 8, you shall keep my statutes and practice them. Why? Well, the second half of the twofold purpose of holiness in verse 8, Yahweh says that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, meaning I'm Yahweh who cleanses you. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. So point number one, to be holy as God is holy, you must denounce unbiblical practices, specifically religious practices or secular practices that place false gods above Yahweh so as to violate his holy name. To be holy as God is holy, you must denounce unbiblical practices. Well, next comes our second way to be holy as God is holy, in your outline there, and that is to condemn unholy family relations. We see that in verses 9 through 21. This section is about the consequences for sins that occur primarily within the family. Let me read from verses 9 through 21. And we'll put it in context, and then I'll comment on it. You can see the if-then statements are throughout the text. Verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer, the then would there be assumed, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with a male as one who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death, their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, so he's got both of them, it is immorality, both he and they shall be burned with fire, so there will be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace. They shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he bears his guilt. If there is a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood. Thus, both of them shall be cut off from among the people. You shall also not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there is a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You are, therefore, to keep my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. In verse 9, the word anyone that we read there reverts back to the any man that we saw in verse 2. So this includes Israelites and the foreigners living amongst them. And Moses already told them, through the inspiration of God himself, that these things that we just read are being practiced in the land that you're heading to. As despicable as we might think that these things are, that was the culture that they would find themselves in. Well, first comes the law from Leviticus 19:3, where God says, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father." Leviticus 20, verse 9, tells us, "If anyone curses his father or his mother, then he shall be put to death." Second comes the law from Leviticus 18:20, where God says, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife." Leviticus 20 tells us that if a man commits adultery, then he and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I'm just thinking about Pastor Tom's sermon this morning, and even last week. We recently heard from him preaching even this morning, Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says that anyone who looks on a woman to lust after her or for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a mindset. It's a lusting for that is forbidden here. Third comes the law from Leviticus 18:8, where God says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." The idea is to have an intimate relationship with her. Leviticus 20:11 tells us that if a man does so, then both of them, because they're both complicit, shall be put to death. This has New Testament meaning here. You say, how so? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 reports that a man was committing adultery with his father's wife. He excoriates the Corinthian church for allowing the sin to continue. You say, well, were they supposed to kill them? Well, no, because those were laws that didn't apply to them. But there is an idea that needs to be carried out in the church. And so he calls this church, the Corinthian church, quote unquote, arrogant. Arrogant. Why? For not removing the man from their midst. Paul delivered the man over to Satan, you might remember there in 1 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit, his spirit, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we might be thinking Leviticus 20 is very harsh. And in fact, it's very loving because it keeps us from those things that are an abomination in the Lord's presence. And while we don't carry out capital punishment, of course we don't. We don't associate with those who want to be a part of a church, who want to carry on with sin that might affect others. Well, for the sake of time, let's briefly mention the remainder of these family sins that Yahweh says were commonly practiced by the pagans in the promised land prior to Israel's arrival. Again, he's warning them, this is what they do where you're heading. If then, consequences for adultery are, and I'll just list them, if a man is intimate with his daughter-in-law, then they shall both be put to death. Verse 12, verse 13, if a man is intimate with another man, then they both shall be put to death. Verse 14, if a man marries both a woman and her mother, then all three shall be burned with fire. Verses 15 through 16, if a man or a woman mates with any animal, let that sink in, then they shall be put to death. Verse 16, if a man is intimate with his sister, then they shall both be cut off. The meaning of cut off is a bit uncertain, but it could mean that they would be executed by man or by God or sent away from their nation in verse 17. Well, in verse 18, if a man lies with an unclothed menstruous woman, then they both shall be cut off. 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20. If a man uncovers his aunt's or aunt's nakedness, depending on how you pronounce it, then they will be childless. Verse 21. If a man takes his sister-in-law, then both will be childless. Present tense, meaning he takes his sister-in-law while his brother perhaps is still living. Does the death penalty still apply for these sins? We've answered that, but I want to quote for you. It's in your notes there, I believe, by Mark, a quote by Mark Rooker. He brings out the understanding of what we're looking at here. As moral laws, Rooker says, the sexual offenses are still applicable during the age of the church, meaning we're still forbidden from those sins. Though, like the crime of cursing of parents, the capital punishment for these offenses were limited to the time when God's people constituted a redeemed theocratic nation. Thus, the capital punishments for these sexual offenses were not intended to be executed beyond Israel. It was that nation at that time that God assigned these punishments. Nevertheless, there is application for us. To be holy, as God is holy, you must denounce unbiblical religious and sexual practices that place false gods and idols in the form of people above Yahweh, so that we would profane his name. After all, he's the one that communicates his purposes and his will to us through these texts. Well, there's a third way to be holy as God is holy, and we see that in verses 22 through 27. Let me just pick up with verse 22. I read it once. Let me just start there again, and we'll make our way to the end of the chapter and wrap things up. Yahweh says, you are therefore to keep my statutes and my ordinances and to do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live, you will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them, the people who do them. Verse 24, hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean bird and clean, and you shall not make for yourself detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus, you're to be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now, a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, and their blood guiltiness is upon them. Wow. Well, what we just read there, verses 22 through 27, you might recognize it as being much like the conclusion to Leviticus 18. It comes with warnings about God's enemies in the land to which Israel is heading. He's taking them to a people that he punished for practicing the very sins with which we were confronted this morning. To be clear, in verse 23 says that these people did all these vile things that we read about in those chapters, 18 and 19, of which he forbids Israel from practicing. So again, in verse 23, God says, I have abhorred them, meaning God felt disgust for them. They repulsed him. That's the meaning of the word. This means that Yahweh loathed them because of what they did. Thus, in verse 26, for that reason, God instructs Israel and the foreigners against them to be holy, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Therefore, in verse 22, God describes practicing holiness this way. Verse 22, keep my statutes and all my ordinances, and do them. Verse 22 gives us the reason. So that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. You know, that word spew can also be translated, as in other English Bibles, vomited out, as were the inhabitants before them. This is why verse 24 tells them that when they possess the promised land, they must be separated from the sinful people of the past. Verse 25 provides an analogy of how they're to be different. They must make a distinction between an unclean, clean and unclean animals. They're to be holy. They're to be different. He gave them that law so that they would be different than the country they were going to, because then they would be invited to come see who Yahweh is and why he's different. And in verse 27, they were warned again to not yield to false religious practices like consulting mediums or spiritists, the same way in which King Saul had done. So chapter 20 starts with false religion and concludes with false religion. You mustn't violate the laws in Leviticus 18 and 19, but if you do, then you probably will not receive the judgments as listed in Leviticus 20. That was meant for that nation back then. Those were specific to the Old Testament nation of Israel and to the multitude of foreigners amongst them. Our civil laws are different. Though we're not stoned or burned for those sins, that does not mean that the penalty for sin has been removed. It must be carried out. In fact, in the New Testament, the bar is set much higher, is it not? I love that Pastor Tom mentioned Ephesians 5 this morning. Would you join me in Ephesians 5? Actually, we're going to go to Ephesians 4:17 first, and then we'll go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4:17. First three chapters of Ephesians are all theological. It's about who you are in Christ. Last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are how to function as a believer. So in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul writes, he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." No longer walk as Leviticus 18 and 19, in the futility of their mind. Now let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. With that in mind, we've been instructed how to walk. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." The word walk there appears many times in this book. It talks about comportment. It talks about behavior. Walk in love. Behave in love, just as Christ also loved you. There's the target. Love others the way Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he says, but immorality, and this is a big picture immorality. It would encompass those things certainly in Leviticus 18 and 19. He says, those things, immorality or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you. It can't be your reputation, he says, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know. I want to camp out on that word know for a moment. It's not gnosko that you might be familiar with, which would be a strong love of knowing something. This no is a different no. It's oida. And it means facts. It's a set of facts that you know with certainty. So that's what he says here. He says, and the way he puts it here, you've known all along with certainty the facts that no immoral, there's that word again, or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All those things practiced in Leviticus 18 and 19 and warned about, and we saw the punishments in chapter 20, all those things, and then that's just a short list. Probably there's many other immoral sexual sins to think about. He says, you know with certainty they are not going to be in God's presence in heaven. And then he tightens it up even further. He says, let no one deceive you. And it's a command. You must not allow anyone to deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you formerly were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 11, do not participate. In other words, don't do, Leviticus 18 and 19, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Call them out. Don't be an arrogant church that allows sin to run rampant. If you were a part of that humbling moment at the end of last service, that's exactly what this is about. If you struggle with Matthew 18, this is more of Matthew 18 here. If we don't practice this, we are then called by God an arrogant church. Why? Because we high-handedly refuse to do what he says to do. That's the sign of an unbeliever. He says, expose them. John chapter 16 talks about that. The Holy Spirit will come and will convict the world concerning sin and judgment and righteousness. Verse 12, for it is disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things will become visible when they are exposed by the light, because God brings to light the sin that we practice without confession, without admission that we have wronged our God. For everything becomes light that is visible. So where does that leave us? Yes, we must be holy as God is holy. But what about Leviticus 20 and the consequences of sin? Are there still consequences for when we rebel against God? Well, the New Testament there too has answers, doesn't it? I'll just mention a few. You know of many more. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Which means that someone must die for your sin. It's either going to be you as a subject of God's wrath, or it's going to be his son as a subject of God's wrath for you. But someone must die for the debt that you owe. You and me for profaning Yahweh's holy name in Leviticus 20, verse 3. What about Romans 5, 6? For while we were still helpless, in other words, while we were still caught up in sin and rejecting Christ, at the right time he died for the ungodly. It's Jesus' death from Leviticus 20 that saves us in the New Testament. What about John 1:29? The disciples pointed and said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus removes your Leviticus 18 and 19 sins. If you sin, then Leviticus 20 applies. Jesus dies on the cross. Is that not stunning? We are Leviticus 18 and 19. Jesus is Leviticus 20. Unless, of course, you high-handedly reject that death and resurrection, then you will pay for your own sin, and Leviticus 20 applies to you. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Therefore, since the wages of sin is death, let's conclude with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Would you turn there with me? I just want us looking at this to see it. Paul writes to Christians, he writes to the believers, and he says to them, therefore, We are ambassadors of Christ. Therefore, we are sent by Christ for a purpose, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, meaning he practiced no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. None of us can obey all the laws, 600 plus laws of the Old Testament. That's why Jesus came. And that's why God tells us to beg you, if you don't know him, to be reconciled to Christ. Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. We often think of a book like Leviticus as so difficult, so hard to understand, so tedious sometimes to make our way through. But if we really ask you to guide our thoughts, you bring it out and help us understand that we can't obey those laws. We just can't. But there is one who did, and that's our Savior, who, though he knew no sin, he went to the cross and he substituted the wrath that was due for us and took it upon himself. And he gave us his righteousness that we may not be destroyed by your wrath. And so we thank you for that. And we plead for those who don't know Christ to be reconciled to him. Amen.